Good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be opening up God's Word with you today. We'll be in John 5 in a little bit. Hope you had a great Christmas season. I don't know about you, but it can be a little bit stressful at times, so it's, in one sense, you're kind of glad that it's over. But I got up at 5 a.m. this morning and drove from Binghamton, New York, to come back here and left my wife out in Binghamton with our kids. And got to drive my father-in-law's giant freaking Cadillac. So I feel like I should be wearing like white, you know, leather shoes or something to kind of fit in with the whole Cadillac thing. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything I'm saying today. Just a little story. So we're going to be in John 5 in a little bit. We've been going through a series in Advent over the last month, looking at the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. We took a break from our study in the Gospel of John, which we have been going through since September, and we're going to get back into that now as we finish out the year and head into the new year. And as we've been watching Jesus in the Gospel of John, we've sort of been trailing along behind him, watching him perform miracles, having these great proclamations with a large group, and then coming down to the small, even one-on-one interaction and sort of having these soul-changing conversations with a person just kind of face-to-face. And the hope is that as we watch Jesus from a distance of a couple thousand years, that we would in the process be forced to come face-to-face with some side of him that just sort of completely ruins us in the best sense of that word. As we head into this new year in just a couple of days, and we know that here as a church, we're going to continue on in John for a few more months, I'd ask you to kind of recommit to hearing Jesus in his own words in a new and fresh way during this study. Pray that you would do that over the next couple of months, that this would really be kind of a critical time for you. Let's pray, and then we'll get into John chapter 5. Father God, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for the church. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together as followers of you and open up your word and learn from it, be changed by it, to be impacted. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us something new today. I pray that you would speak to us in a way that perhaps we desperately need. We all come in here from different places. We come in here with different things on our minds. Some of us are just stressed from the holidays and just need to take a breather. Some come in with heavy heartaches, and we just need to hear from you and know that we are loved. God, I pray that you would meet us where we are today. I pray that you would do that in this community. We pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're in the last part of John chapter 5 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can just raise your hand up and someone will bring one to you. John 5 sort of falls into three sections. In the first 15 verses, going back now to November, we met a man who had been unable to walk in 38 years. Remember, he was the guy who was hanging out at the spooky pool, as Ed described it, our lead pastor Ed described the Pool of Siloam as the spooky pool, which I think is a good definition. We watched Jesus graciously heal this man of his disability. And then Jesus goes on to catch a bunch of flack for doing that healing on the Sabbath day. And then the man who gets healed catches a bunch of flack for picking up his sleeping bag and carrying it on the Sabbath. And it all just sort of proves just how completely out of touch these religious leaders of the day were, that they had reduced themselves to kind of this Gestapo-like group running around looking for ways to enforce the law. And so in the second part of this chapter, then, Jesus and these religious leaders, they have a confrontation. And the people of the law say, you can't do that. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's work. And Jesus says, Yes, I can, because my dad invented the Sabbath, so I get a pass. I get to change I get to do what I'd like to do on that. And then the law people, of course, freak out even more, and this goes back and forth. It's kind of a fun interaction. Well, the whole scene starts to get infused with very legal terminology in this next part, and we start to see references to judging, judgment, witnesses, testimony. All these words are in there. It starts to sound very legal, which says something about kind of the tone of the passage that we're looking at here, the tone of the conversation. And over the next few verses, Jesus calls to the reader, us today, and to the listener of the day, of Jesus' day, these religious leaders, he calls our attention to several witnesses. Verse 30 and 31, we'll jump in there. John chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He's saying, look, while my word should be good enough, I know it's not for you. So let's look at some other witnesses. And the thing of it is that there were others in Jesus' day claiming to be this Messiah that had been predicted in the Old Testament. And so Jesus really wants to make his point beyond his own words. That's important to note here in this passage. And so we come to verse 32 and we read that there is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true, Jesus says. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. If you can think back to John chapter 1, I know that this is going back a few months for us in this study, but we were told that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. He was kind of the trailer for the film. He played a vital role in showing people that the old way was passing by and a whole new way of life was about to begin for believing Jews in that day. Now remember that Jesus is talking here to Jewish leaders, and he's saying to these guys, you sent people to go and check out what John the Baptist was all about and why he was baptizing people for repentance. Verse 33 says that he told them the truth, that he preached the truth. And then Jesus sort of pauses and speaks parenthetically for a minute. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. If you have a different translation, it might say something like, I do not accept human testimony. Meaning that Jesus was not dependent on the testimony of John the Baptist to determine who he was. He didn't need John the Baptist to come up to him and say, you know, Jesus, I just want to let you know you're the Messiah. And so that's why, you know, you're a little bit different. And Jesus is then, you know, going, oh, well, now it makes sense. I mean, my mom always said I was special, but, you know, I didn't know if that was just mom saying that. He didn't need that. He didn't need that. He knew on his own. But he has John's witness so that people have another to bolster that. Jesus did know who he was. The Old Testament predicted that John the Baptist would do what he did. And verse 35 tells us that John the Baptist was like a burning and shining lamp for a time. It seemed like people liked the idea of John the Baptist. There's this whole discussion, is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? But ultimately, the Jewish leaders rejected him, and his burning and shining came to an end. But then Jesus says that while John was an important witness to who I am, there is an even greater witness to me than him. Verse 36 says that the testimony that I have is far greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So far, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him heal people. And those things are, of course, amazing. But this is just the beginning for what Jesus will do here in the Gospels, ultimately ending, of course, with his death and resurrection, his ultimate conquering of sin on our behalf. And so he's saying here that the things he does, his actions, bear witness to who he is. And this makes sense at the very basic level to us, because words often seem just like that, nothing more than words. But when those words are backed up with action, they take on more meaning. They take on more legitimacy. The person watching Jesus can gain more trust in him as they see that he is different. The person watching Jesus can believe more as they see him backing up his claims. And I think this is why so many people come to Christ simply by reading the Gospels, simply by opening up the Gospels and beginning to read them. That's how it happened for my dad. My dad didn't grow up in a church, grew up in a church-going home. He grew up in a home where, you know, if they sent him to Sunday school, it was just because they wanted him to get out of the house for a couple hours. It was just kind of a good way to get a couple hours free on Sunday morning. Half the time, he'd skip out and hang out with his friends anyway. But one day in his late teenage years, he was working a part-time job on the weekend, and he noticed that one of his coworkers was reading the Bible on his lunch break. And my dad, kind of being a bit arrogant in his teenage years, sort of scoffed at him and said, "Why are you reading that? Why are you wasting your time reading that book? It's just an ancient book of myths and probably lies, cooked up to control people." And this guy just very gently said to my dad, "Well, so you've read the Bible then? You've read it cover to cover." He said, "Well, no. I don't need to actually read the whole thing to understand what they're trying to do there. I think I'm okay." And he said, "Well, it's just really shocking that someone who seems like an intelligent young man would knock a book that he's never actually read." And my dad had the kind of personality that has the kind of personality that that was issued as a challenge to him. My dad's one of those guys who reads a book or two a week. He's always been that way. And so this was a big challenge. This man had called his literary prowess into question, right? So he went home that day and he asked his mom and dad, "Do we have a Bible in the house?" And his mom said, "Well, yeah, of course. It's where we keep the birth certificates and other important papers, because no one really looks in it, so that's a safe place to keep that kind of stuff, right?" So my dad took that Bible into his room and he started reading it, and he didn't know it any better than to start at the beginning. So over the next few weeks, he went from Genesis right through to the end of the Old Testament, and thought that was interesting, and got to the New Testament and met Jesus on the pages of the Gospel of Matthew. And the life and actions of Jesus gripped him. He couldn't help but believe. And he knew enough to pray, and he just kind of spent some time in his bedroom at home all by himself praying. He instinctively knew that he was a sinner. He had no misconceptions of inherent goodness. And he just asked God to change him. And it was that interaction with Jesus on the pages of the Gospels, watching him work and live and show grace, seeing that his words and actions matched up, that there wasn't, they went together. You didn't see him acting one way and then speaking another way. They went together. And that's what brought my dad to Christ over 50 years ago. And he went on to pastor for nearly 40 years. Jesus says, "I have a greater witness than John, my teaching and my miracles." The teachings and the actions of Jesus stand on their own and bring people to repentance and forgiveness. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is not saying, look at how great I sound. Look at what I can do. Look at how amazing I am. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, look, I'm just doing what the Father tells me to do and say. I submit to him. And in saying that, Jesus is also claiming God as his Father and as a witness to his divinity. Verse 37 says that the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. The Father is the origin of Jesus. He's the origin of the Spirit. If one is looking for the Messiah, the deliverer, God will point you to Jesus. But in this case, in this context, as Jesus speaks to these religious leaders who should have been seeking the one that God was pointing to in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the important thing is that they weren't looking. And we have to ask, did they have the ability or the desire, more importantly, to recognize the one that the Father was pointing towards? Verse 37 goes on, and Jesus says, and this is hard words to hear and may very well apply to some of us here in this room today. Jesus says to them, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent, namely Jesus. And again, we need to keep the context in mind here. Jesus is telling the religious elite of the day, the ones that are in charge, the ones that supposedly are closer to God, he tells them, you've never even seen God. You've never heard him. You've never really experienced his word. You've never internalized the Hebrew Scriptures. Because if they had, they would have recognized Jesus for who he is. Now, certainly there were plenty of good, God-fearing Jewish people in Jesus' day who did seek God's voice. And some of them would have been in leadership. But the system as a whole had become corrupt and imbalanced, and as a result, many had simply stopped listening for God's voice. I think we'd be foolish to skip past this point without asking ourselves if we listen for God's voice today. Do you, at this point in your spiritual journey, listen for God's voice? Where are you with that? We're about to start a new year here, and no doubt many of you have goals for 2009. You have things you'd like to accomplish. Maybe you have job goals, career goals. Maybe you have a home and you're hoping to get some work done around the house and you've got it all planned out. Maybe you've got major changes on the way this year. Maybe you've got a kid on the way. Maybe you've got a marriage on the way. Maybe you've got a new job coming, a new house or some other major thing. We plan for these things, right? We kind of have a sense of what we'd like to accomplish. We plan around these kind of decisions. We make goals. As you look at 2009, do you have spiritual goals? Have you given that thought? Have you made some notes in your mind that by the end of 2009, I would really like this part of my spiritual life to have changed, whatever that might be? If not, maybe a really simple place to start would be to hear Jesus' rebuke of these first century leaders and seek God's voice. Ask God to help you hear his voice more clearly this year so that you can better follow his will for your life. And you know, it's possible to be reading God's word regularly and not be listening for God's voice. That's what Jesus realized with the people he was talking to here. Let's go back to the passage here, verse 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." There was a strong tradition in the higher levels of religious culture of the day to memorize not just individual verses of the Bible, but whole books. Someone might have as their goal to memorize all of the books of Moses. And the thought was that if you could memorize enough scripture, that you would have a better chance of being right in the eyes of God. Kind of classic works salvation. And Jesus is quick to point out that the Bible is not a book of magic spells that can be memorized and then unloaded like an incantation over a boiling pot. Obviously, there's power in God's word, but you can't memorize your way into heaven. There will be all sorts of biblical experts who will spend eternity away from God. And the point of the scriptures is to point to Christ. And if we miss that, then we've missed it completely. Jesus wants to give us life and eternity, not because he needs us or because he needs our attention or approval, but because he is a grace-filled God. And the passage goes on to talk about this. Verse 41 and 42 say, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." It's an interesting and tough statement. Again, Jesus is not looking for approval, but he's seeking those with the love of God in them. He's kind of entering into a time of indictment here in the next few verses, 41 and 42. And then he goes on in 43. He says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him." He's saying, why is it that you're so reluctant to hear me, even though I spend all of my time pointing to the Father, to God the Father? Meanwhile, when another so-called prophet comes to town and promotes himself and points all the attention onto himself, you welcome him with open arms. And so he goes on in the next verse and essentially says, no wonder you can't believe. Take a look at 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Listen to that again. You receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. I think this is the heart of the passage here. Where were these men, these so-called leaders, seeking praise and acceptance from? They were seeking it from each other and from anyone who would build them up and tell them how great they were and how smart they were and maybe even how godly they were. But it was a lie. Why do they so readily accept the prophet who shines the spotlight on himself? Because that man charms his listeners with empty praise, and it makes them feel good about themselves. That's not what we should be seeking. There is a time for encouragement. There's a time for grace. There's a time for acceptance. There's a time for open arms. All of those things are desperately needed in the church. But there is also a time for the prophet and priest and pastor to pull out the sword and slice out the disease in Christ's name. Love seeks the best, 1 Corinthians tells us, which is not always the easiest. It's not. But we do this with each other, right? Think about the people that you are closest to, people that you would call friends. I don't mean like Facebook friends. I mean like real friends, right? There are days when I wish that all my friends were just happy and positive and only saw the good in me. Sometimes that would be easier. It would make my life easier. But you know what that would make me? It would make me stagnant. As in like a swamp that is stagnant and disgusting and smelly. I don't want to be that. And so I need people. We need people who are willing to pull out the sword and in love show us where we need to change. Say the hard words and show us where we're lacking. Might not feel good, might not be fun, but the effect is like clean water washing over us ultimately. My closest friends are not seeking my glory and acceptance. They're seeking my growth. And they're trying to help me be more Christ-like. I don't always want friends like that because it hurts. But that's what I need if I'm to be more effective as a Christ follower. And maybe that's another one to add to your list of New Year's resolutions, right? If you don't already have one, pray that God would give you a friend or two that would love you enough to be honest with you. What I hear Jesus saying to us here is that sometimes the relationships that we often seek and get are a waste. They're actually keeping us from hearing the truth of who we are. He says, you're so busy honoring one another that you've forgotten what it means to seek the honor that comes from God alone. Well, why are they like this? Why are we like this? I think it goes back to verse 42. It says, you do not have God's love within you. These are not people characterized by their love of God. They are characterized as legalists, as extremists, the ones who do not understand the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit or purpose of the law. Why can't they hear God's voice? Because they don't love God. Why can't they recognize God at work in Jesus? Because they don't love God. Why can't they possess His word in themselves, abiding in that, even though they might have it in their minds? Because they don't have the love of God in them to give them the foundation to stand on. See, when we love God, we look for God. We seek Him. We desire Him. We crave Him. When our lives get just out of control, busy, we start to feel weak. When we ignore God, we are often overcome with kind of a profound sadness. In short, we just sense a core need for God our Father. I feel like I understand this concept of what that means a little bit better now than I did a few years ago before I had kids of my own. My kids are young. They're 5 years old, 3 years old, and then 5 months old. When I get home at the end of the day, it always feels great because my kids run to greet me at the door. They can't wait to tell me about their day, some art project that they made at school or whatever. Sometimes we'll be playing a game and they'll just hug me for no reason at all. No reason. Just felt like hugging me. Eve, my three-year-old, will often say, she hasn't quite had a grasp of the English language yet. She'll say something like, Daddy, I just love you all the time, Daddy. All the time. And I think what she means is, you know, she's trying to say she loves me a lot, you know. They want to be with me, whether I'm playing a game with them, whether I'm reading them books, telling them stories, wrestling with them on the living room floor. They just crave my attention because I'm their dad. It's just the natural order of things. And I often think to myself, man, I wish I sought out my heavenly Father the way my kids seek me out as their earthly father. And I have to admit that I don't oftentimes. Maybe you're there. Here we are, December 28th, 2008. Facing a new year. In just a couple days, you'll be watching Dick Clark in Times Square, if he makes it. It's always a question. The guy's pretty old. Where will you be in your faith 1 year from now? Where will you be? Will you love God more? Will you seek Him more? Will you hear His voice more clearly because you've trained yourself to do so? Will His word have saturated your soul more completely? And how will you get to that place? I would encourage everyone here to spend some time as you think about the next year and all the other facets of your life, to also spend some time setting realistic spiritual goals for 2009. You know, don't tell yourself you're going to read the Bible five times or something like that. But realistic goals, right? Build a strategy for getting there, and then begin to work on that. And the point is not so that you can jump through some hoop. That's not the point. This passage tells us that we should be seeking the glory of God, seeking that glory, not glory from men. It's not so that you can tell people what you did. It's so that you can bask in God's glory and pass it all back to Him. You have a spiritual win and you say, "Thank you, God. That's for you." The glory goes back to Him, just as Jesus did. We follow His example. Build a strategy for that. Give your spiritual life the same attention that you give to other parts of your life this year. I'm going to invite the band back up to the stage. We're going to head into a time of communion as a church. This is your time for confession, for opening your heart up to God, for seeking forgiveness from sin, for meditating on something that God has said to you during this teaching time, or even sometimes you leave church and the thing that sticks in your mind is a line from a song that you sang, just grips you. Whatever God's been saying to you, you spend some time meditating on that. You'll have two songs worth of time here. And when you're ready, you can come forward to the communion station down here and receive communion. This is the matzah is a representation of Christ's body, and the cup, wine, and juice is a representation of Christ's blood. These are tangible expressions of God's love for you, that He loved us enough to give His Son for us, to offer Him up as a sacrifice so that we could experience forgiveness. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the community that You call the church. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your forgiveness. I pray that as we head into a new year, that we would be marked as a people who speak hard words to each other, who seek out friendships that will allow us to grow more Christ-like, that we would be marked by that in 2009. We pray these things in Your name and in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.